Dave just mentioned to me before I came up that he failed to announce the fact that Jamie and Randy will be headed back with some of their belongings to Oklahoma probably today, this weekend, and be taking Gracie and Avery to start school back there. So this is going to be the last Sunday that we have Gracie and Avery here with us. I know that Randy and Jamie will be back closing out things on the house, and we should see them again, but we're certainly going to miss having the whole family here, and especially miss Gracie and Avery. And I really don't appreciate Dave leaving me to make this announcement. Do it without being emotional. It's been wonderful having them here, and I speak specifically about the kids and about the influence that Gracie and Avery have had on other kids in this church and other kids at school, people that they've been around. You know, they've truly been an asset to this church and to the Lord. And of course, we wish them well as they go back to Oklahoma, and know that they will do the same thing there and have a powerful influence. And I know that they will please the Lord in all that they do, but we'll sure miss them and expect them to come back and visit us often. So be sure that you give them a big hug before they make their way out of here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 13 is where I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning and find the text for our study. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He had one of the most difficult jobs of any prophet that I read about in the Bible. He was unloved and unappreciated. He had a very negative message that he had to reveal. He was warning the children of Israel, specifically of Judah, that they were about to be destroyed if they did not turn and turn back to God. Eventually, his message became one of doom, certain doom, because they did not turn to God. But he is, in the beginning, warning them, telling them to turn from their evil ways, to turn back to the Lord, and that God would rescue them. And he gives them a series of symbolic lessons, as God often did with the prophets. Sometimes he used the prophet himself as an example, and other times the prophet would use another thing as an example. For instance, he used a linen sash in chapter 23. God told him to go hide it in a wilderness area by the river and to leave it there. And then after some time, he told him to go back and get it and tie it around his waist. And when he did, it was worthless. It was destroyed. It was falling apart. And he used that sash to describe how the children of Israel had corrupted themselves and how worthless they had become because they had turned away from God, even though God had brought them close to Himself and essentially tied them around His waist. The children of Israel had degraded. Judah had destroyed herself. He used the symbol of the bottles that God would fill up and dash against one another and destroy them completely. But starting in verse 15, Jeremiah says, "Hear and give ear, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen, mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pain seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon us? For the greatness of your iniquity. Your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil." I want to pay particular attention to verse 23, where Jeremiah asks a question here. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. He asked a question that we would think that the obvious answer to that question is no. A leopard cannot change his spots. An Ethiopian cannot change his skin. I cannot change my race. I cannot change the color of my skin. And a leopard cannot change his spots. He is speaking about something that is so deeply a part of this creature that it identifies that creature. The Ethiopian is identified in part by the color of his skin, as the Anglo is. The leopard is identified by his spots. They are different than the stripes of a tiger. They're different than the spots even of a cheetah. It has its own unique characteristics. And he is asking this question because he is emphasizing the fact that Judah had made themselves so corrupt through habitual sin, through idolatry and turning away from God over and over and over again, that he is emphasizing that it is that for them to change is almost like a leopard changing its spots. They have made themselves so corrupt. He asked them the question in verse 21, what will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. He's saying, this nation from the north is going to rule over you. And you know why? He said, figuratively or in a sense, you've taught them to do that. You've created the situation that you're in. We often say, you make the bed you lay in. They had created this environment. And it was through their habitual sin and their turning away from God over and over and over again. I want us to understand, though, that when Jeremiah makes this statement in verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? That God was not conveying to Judah that their sin and that their corruption was exactly like the leopard spots of the Ethiopian skin. He was not saying that they truly couldn't help what they were doing or that it was beyond their control. He was using a figure of speech, an exaggeration to prove a point, that they had corrupted their very core and nature, in a sense. And he is asking this question not because the answer is obviously no, they can't help themselves. He's asking the question to emphasize the point that if you let yourself get that way, if you let yourself continue down this road, it could get to a point of no return. But remember back in verse 15, hear and give ear, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. He wouldn't tell them that if they weren't able to. He wouldn't tell a leopard to change his spots. God has never done that. Or an Ethiopian to change his skin. But he was telling them to change their ways. And what that reveals to us is that God was not saying that they couldn't change, that they couldn't do better, but what he is saying is that over time, when we consistently stay in this cycle of habitual sin, we make it more and more difficult to come out of that sin. And the answer is, be accountable and stop the madness now. Stop your sin, stop your sinful ways, stop the habitual sin and overcome it once and for all. Can a sinner change the practice of his life? Can he break the bonds of habitual sin? That's the question of our study this morning. And it's very likely a question that you've asked yourself. Maybe there's been something in your life that you've struggled with. Maybe one thing, maybe just a couple of things. But it seems like it comes back and haunts you over and over again. And you wonder, is this just a part of who I am? Can I help this sin? Can I overcome this sin? It seems that sometimes some children have a personality and they almost have a bent toward a certain struggles in their life. Some that have great ability and confidence and they struggle with pride. Others who are very quiet and in many cases very submissive, but they struggle with being sneaky and their deception and staying under the wire in some way like that. Some kids, it seems like, they start lying as soon as they're able to talk. It does certainly appear that we all have our own challenges that are in some one sense unique to us. You will have children in a family, each one having their own challenges, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12 that there's not any sin or temptation that any of us fight that is not common to mankind. So it may be unique to me within my family, but it is not unique to me in that no one else struggles with this. But when we find that it seems like I struggle more with this than my wife does, or I struggle more with this than what my brother or my sister does, and why is that? If we're not careful, we'll let ourselves assume that maybe I've always been this way. Maybe I was made this way. Maybe I can't help it because I've tried to overcome it, and this is so hard for me to overcome that I can't. This is like the spots of a leopard. And God doesn't expect me to change this in my life. I want you to think about examples like Peter. You know, Peter was one who was compulsive almost from the time that we meet him. Peter was one chosen by God. Jesus prayed about it and even said in John 17 that God had given him the apostles that he had out of the world. He was selected by God to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But wow, did he have some struggles in his life. Boy, did he disappoint sometimes. And what was the problem? Was he wimpy? Was he frightened? Was he a coward? No, Peter was, he was bold. He was brave. But sometimes he was compulsive. Sometimes he acted without thinking. Sometimes he spoke without considering. He was usually the first one to step up and say, "Let's go." And sometimes that worked against him. But do you know what? We see Peter change. And it seemed like his denial of Jesus on that horrible night seemed to be a turning point for Peter. Jesus had already told him that Satan sought to sift him like wheat. Satan is going to try to overcome you, Peter, but I've prayed for you. And I want to tell you that for any of us who have struggled with habitual sin in our life, even if it's just one thing, that is the very tool by which Satan seeks to overcome us and to destroy us. It may not be that there are 100 things in our life and there's just too many things for us to consider. Many times it is that one thing that we can't seem to overcome and we finally get discouraged and we just quit. We just give up. We might still fill a seat at the church building, but our faith has grown cold and we just put it an automatic pilot, and we just really quit serving the Lord. Satan has at that point sifted us like wheat. We're where he wants us to be. Not only are we lost, but we become a discouragement to others, and all because we gave up. Peter changed. The Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul said he was a violent man. Violent. I believe that was actually 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul was a man who was very passionate about what he did. And when he was doing wrong, he was very passionate about it. When he was persecuting Christians, he said that he was violent about it. Paul, when we read, he's changed. He is a patient and a meek and a caring and a loving man. I say all this to say that people can change. Judas was a man with sticky fingers. He took what was in the treasury, and that ended up being his downfall. Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know if they had lied from their youth, and that became their downfall. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. You know, there's some kids that I went to school with, and they were like that when we were in grade school, and I know them as adults, and when I go back home, they're still like that. They never break that problem. The question is, can we? Well, the obvious answer is yes. Can a leopard change his spots? In the sense that Jeremiah asked the question, yes. When it comes to habitual sin, yes. Because there are times in our life when we feel like this sin has attached itself to us in such a way that we almost can't remember a time not struggling and failing with this. And we're tempted to think that I can't overcome it, I'll never win this battle. But the answer is yes, you can. And there are three basic facts that we need to understand before we can ever hope to overcome habitual sin. What are those? Number one, that God is good. God is not the cause of our sin. He didn't make me this way. God doesn't want me to be lost. God wants me to succeed. In the 100th Psalm and in verse 5, the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. Mercy, He's good. God doesn't want to see people be lost. He doesn't enjoy condemning people to hell. Look in the 107th Psalm, beginning there, and we're just going to skip down through several of these passages. In verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." Verse 4, They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distress. Think about it, that in terms of your habitual sin. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. God is good. Verse 10. Then those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distress. Verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Do you see the cycle? It over and over again, the psalmist wants us to see that time and time and time and time again, that God shows that He is the Savior, that He is the one that wants to rescue us. The problem in my life, the problem in your life, the problem with Judah was not with God. He was not the issue here. And Satan is the one that's trying to get us to focus only on the negative, to think that God is not the one that is good in our life. He's going to try to get us to question the goodness of God, just like He did with Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we looked at this earlier this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, He questioned the woman and He said to her, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" She explains to Him that God has said that they may eat of all the trees of the garden with the exception of one. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." He was trying to get her to question the goodness of God, to make her to think that God doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have this benefit. He doesn't want you to understand what He understands. You know, there may be times in our life when we're struggling with sin that we begin to question God and His integrity, the challenge. Did He just make me this way? Is that the reason that I'm like this? And do I have any hope of overcoming it in any way? When I was a young boy, I struggled with telling lies, school and to my parents, more so than what my brothers or my sister did. And I can remember a time even as a young boy wondering, is something wrong with me? Is there a reason why I'm like this? And did God just make me different? Because clearly He made me different than my brothers and my sister. I look different, I act different, I have a different personality. Did God make me like this? I had those questions in my mind. And that's exactly where Satan wanted me to go, to focus on the negative. But you know, as we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and we think about what God's law was for the man and for the woman in verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then look in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." What was God looking out for? He's looking out for man's best interest. It wasn't good for man to eat of that tree. That's why God commanded that. The commandments that God give are for our good always, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. When we look over in John chapter 10 and in verse 10, Jesus reminds us here that the reason that He came and gives us the law of the gospel that He gives is primarily for one reason, that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. God wants us to have the best life that we can possibly have here and to have eternal life. And the only way that we will ever seize that, the only way to accomplish that is by submitting to His will. It is by breaking free of that sin. It is by putting to death that old man and whatever that sin is, to completely separate ourselves from it. Now, let me assure you, God is not the problem. God is good. And secondly, we have got to understand that whatever the sin is and however difficult it appears, we are personally responsible. From the beginning, man has attempted to avoid personal responsibility. And even going back to the example that we started with in Genesis chapter 3, when God confronts man about his sin, after they had committed this sin, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Passing of the responsibility. The woman accused the serpent in verse 13. And so the story goes. We're going to be tempted to blame our parents. We're going to be tempted to blame our friends or our associates, the kids that we run around with. I'm not denying that evil companions don't corrupt good habits. They certainly do. The Bible tells us that. But who chose those friends? Who selected that environment? We do. We're personally responsible. We are personally accountable, and we will be held accountable for the choices that we make. You know, we look back in the book of Revelation. As Jesus sent these letters to the seven churches of Asia, one of the things that we notice is how corrupt that the world had become, and that it was in God's wisdom that the church was established at such a morally decayed and degraded time as this in society. And yet the gospel shines so bright. The church grew so rapidly. But as we see Him write to these churches, one of the things that we notice in chapter 3 is the church in Sardis. In Revelation 3 and in verse 4, He says, starting in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It implies to us that they were the exception. That in Sardis, the majority of people were given over to this evil and to this sin. We find ourselves in situations like that at times, don't we? We want to blame someone else. Well, who could expect me to live righteous when I'm surrounded by this? Who could expect my kids to do otherwise when they're around so many other bad kids? There were some in Sardis who did. And it wasn't because God created them different. It wasn't because God made them different. It wasn't because their parents were wealthier than someone else's parents or that their parents were more educated than someone else's parents. It was because they made a conscious choice to stay pure. Even in an environment that was so terribly impure, He said, "They'll walk with me in white because they're worthy." They were accountable for the choices that they made. And the point was that the others will not, because they are not worthy. They had a choice, and they made the wrong choice. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So someone says, well, how can we expect ourselves to be any different? All men sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, though, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us there in verse 21 that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. The Hebrew writer, speaking about Jesus, our high priest and our example, he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yes, all men of an accountable age sin, fall short of the glory of God, but the question is why? Is it because we're human? Is it because we're made with a corrupt character, that we are totally corrupt from the inside out, that we can't help it, that this was passed on from Adam and Eve? Then why didn't Jesus sin? He was born of a woman. He had that same genetic makeup. He was a man and He was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, and He showed us that God is just to condemn us for our sin. No, it is not God's fault. I'm responsible. God has set before us good and evil, and He says, choose the good. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see an example of some who made that conscious choice and broke the bonds of a habitual sin. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty big list. And he throws in those who are covetous with those who are homosexuals. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, sin is sin. Habitual sin is habitual sin. We've got to overcome it, whatever it is. It will condemn us. And he goes on to say in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord." They overcame it. It's because they weren't created that way. All men were created upright. We were all created pure and righteous, but we followed our own schemes. We made our own choices. And when it comes to habitual sin, we have a choice to make. And that choice is to overcome it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 10, the Bible tells us that we will all be held accountable. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good friend, you're not going to be able to blame it on your parents, your friends, your kids, or your doctor. You're not going to be able to blame it on your background, on your upbringing, on your education, or your prosperity or lack thereof. Each one of us will give an account. Whatever sin that you're struggling with, I want to tell you, it can be overcome. God is good. God is willing to save you, but He has made you to where you have the ability to overcome it, and that victory is possible in Christ, and only in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I mentioned this before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us there, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God is good. And through Jesus Christ, He provides a way of escape. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, through that hope that I can be right. I don't have to be stuck down in this quagmire. I don't have to do this over and over again. I can get a fresh start. I can be made clean. I can start new as if I've never committed sin before in my life. What a wonderful blessing. There's not a man, there's not a person in this earth that can do that for you. But God can. Jesus Christ has done it. And that victory is possible through Him and Him alone. In 1 John, in chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning there in verse 3. He says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. And that word sin is used in the perfect tense. That means it is continual. He's talking about the person who continues to sin over and over and over again. He says that person doesn't know Christ. That person has not truly seen Christ when they don't overcome this sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, talking about habitual practice, is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins, there it is in the perfect tense again, habitual, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever therefore has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. There is our hope. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice. You know what practice is. If you practice for the Olympics, it's something you do over and over again. If you practice for football or basketball or soccer, if you practice for your trade, it's something that you do habitually over and over again. You train yourself in it. We had a lesson just a few months ago about training ourselves in godliness, exercise oneself unto godliness. It's the idea of practice, the idea of training oneself in righteousness. That person who practices righteous, or whoever does not practice righteousness, is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Change is possible in Christ, but I want to tell you, the only hope that you have of overcoming habitual sin is to figuratively get in that spiritual gym and practice righteousness. You've got to make a conscious choice to not do what you've been doing and to do something different. Young people, you've got to make a choice to participate in every Bible study that you have an opportunity to be a part of. You've got to make a conscious choice to associate yourself with righteous and godly people. Sometimes that's going to be adults. Sometimes you're going to be maybe a member of a church where there's no one else your age. And the most righteous people that you can be around are going to be people that are adults or people older than you. And maybe you don't relate to them in every part of life, but I want to tell you, that doesn't mean that you can't gain something from them. It may be people younger than you. And I want to tell you, you can be inspired and encouraged. You can be lifted up and your faith made stronger by people younger than you when you see their example and their choices. God's used young people throughout the Bible to encourage young people and older people. You've got to make a choice to associate with the right kind of people. Success breeds success. You want to be around successful people in this world, then, or if you want to be successful in this world, then you associate with people like that. If you want to be successful spiritually, then you need to associate with people that are successful spiritually. You need to practice righteousness. Do those things that are spiritual instead of those things that are carnal. And that's where victory is going to be found. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he closes out the letter, he says in verse 57, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our youth lectures this past summer was about faith and the victory that comes through faith from 1 John chapter 5. Faith is the victory. And it's faith in Jesus Christ, and it's through Jesus Christ that we can have this final and total victory over sin. I want to tell you, we'll never have victory outside of Christ. And this is a mistake that so many people make. They try to find help, and they try to find victory, and maybe they go see a doctor somewhere, maybe they see a counselor, maybe they get a help group, and there's nothing wrong inherently with any of these things, but that when that is what you're relying upon, and you're leaving God out, when you are not surrendering yourself to the Lord completely, you're never going to overcome whatever it is in your life. If it's lying, That you've practiced that. You've practiced it so much that in many cases, I know what it's like. That when a question comes up or there's a time to give an account, a lie will pop into your mind just like that. A pretty good one. And you're just amazed at how quickly that comes up. And as I've said before, you get to a point when you would lie when the truth would be better. And you do that because your mind, it's like muscle memory with the body. Your mind is so trained to fabricate a story that it just immediately hears a question and a story is fabricated. And it would be so much easier to just tell the truth. At some point, you have got to stop yourself and make a conscious decision to tell the truth, no matter what it's going to cost you. Once you do that, you've won the victory. And then you practice it, and you practice it. The person who uses filthy, coarse language, you know, they get to a point to where they say those words and they don't even think about it. You know why? Because they've practiced it. And if the challenge that you have is with alcohol, it's because you've practiced it. You've accustomed yourself. You've developed a palate for that, to have that feeling, to have that buzz, to let go of, or whatever it is. You may not like the after effects and when you sober up and all of the guilt and the self-loathing and all of that, but you've trained yourself how to respond to a situation, and that becomes automatic. You've got to make that choice. For the husband who is cruel or harsh to his wife, who is unloving, you've got to make a conscious choice to speak to her, to deal with her in a different way, in a way of understanding. To the wife who has accustomed herself to be disrespectful to her husband, that is a practice. It's something that a wife develops over time, and it's automatic. Just like the husband who thinks about himself first, it's automatic. And you have got to break that by making a choice and saying, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be respectful. I'm going to be loving. You can do it, but the only way it's going to be accomplished is when it comes as a result of a complete surrender to Jesus Christ. When you're doing it because of your love and your surrender to the Lord, because of His love for you, you're asking for His help. And that's when you'll win. That's when you will overcome whatever it is. Victory in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes in this chapter in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Christ. But notice the walk. It's not that I'm just going to name the name of Christ and I'm going to keep doing what I do and say that God's grace is going to cover that because I can't help it. No. We've got to be in Christ with His forgiveness, with our surrender to Him and walking according to the Spirit. We will overcome it. The end of the story, I don't struggle like I used to with lies. Hope you weren't worried about that. There was a time when I didn't know how I'd ever overcome that. But through practice, a conscious decision, and it was difficult. But the battle, the victory was won through a choice, through a decision. You can do the same thing. Walk according to the Spirit. Win that battle. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, I want you to notice in verse 16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? You ever feel like a slave to your sin? You know why? Because you surrender. You've given up. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Who did you choose to obey here? Now I'm obeying God, to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Wouldn't you love to be set free from sin? Wouldn't you love to change the spots that seem to identify and define you, you can overcome it. You can overcome it. Can you imagine what it was like for people to see the Apostle Paul, Jews who had worked with him and had seen the way that he responded to Christians, and to see him after his conversion? It's obvious that for many Christians who knew Paul and knew of his work, it was hard for them to believe that he had really changed that radically. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that some are going to think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That's what's going to happen. That's because when we really do surrender, when we really do give ourselves to Christ, there is a radical and a dramatic change in our life, and it includes even that one thing that is so difficult, that seems so deeply rooted in our life through habitual practice, even that can be completely taken away. And what a wonderful and powerful testimony that is of the power of the gospel and of the power of Jesus Christ in your life that will lead others to Christ when they see that change in you. Win that. Win that victory today. You can come this morning believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do all of that right here, right now, this morning. All things are ready. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.